The reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. We'll continue in our sermon series from the book of Exodus. We as the people of God hunger each day and long for the Lord's day by God's grace so that we can be refreshed with the gospel of Jesus Christ and be reminded of our redemption that Jesus has bought us at His most precious price, the price of His precious blood. We are not our own as His people. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus, and we've been bought with a price. Today I'm reading from the book of Exodus chapter 13. And last week we considered the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and today we'll consider the consecration of the firstborn. Before I read Exodus chapter 13, I'd like to read a reminder back in chapter 4. Verses 21 through 23. So first of all, allow me to read Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. This is the word of the Lord. Let us heed the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord by His grace. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Exodus 4, 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now going to Exodus chapter 13, where we hear the laws of the firstborn specifically. Exodus 13, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate or sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial before your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you'll not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask as your people, with your Scripture open before us, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand by your grace. Lord, let your people hear the good news today of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Lord, we thank You for Your mercies, Your many mercies to us. Strengthen us now as we hear the Word of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Theological types, they tend to like the book of Romans. The book of Romans, it always has some good theology in it, you know. You start up with the depravity of man, the sin condition in all the world, general revelation, you go on to justification, got a little sanctification in there, you got union with Christ, and so the list keeps going. But I don't know if you've noticed it yet, the book of Exodus, even though it's a narrative and not written by the Apostle Paul but by Moses, has just as much theology. I hope you've noticed that by now. If not, let me remind you of what we've learned so far theologically. The first thing is that God's faithful to His promises. God is faithful. We learn from the book of Exodus. God is trustworthy. God keeps covenant promises. So we learn of God's faithfulness. We learn of His covenant. God also judges sin and redeems His people. God elects. That is, He makes distinctions between those He has not set His affection on, like Egypt, and those He has set His affection on, like Israel. God teaches substitutionary atonement. We learn in the Passover that there was a lamb that was slain specifically as a substitute for the household. God teaches us about the communion of saints. When Moses is called, he goes right directly to the elders of Israel in order to accomplish the mission that God has put in his hands. We learn about the congregation of Israel and how Israel is being formed as a new people of God after being slaves in Egypt. We learn about sanctification, as we did last week, specifically with regard to the unleavened bread. That is, that we live a whole life as the people of God is in an unleavening process. And that brings us to another theological truth here in Exodus 13 today, the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of redemption, and this is what this text teaches to us. Let us think of a biblical theology, if you will, of the firstborn. Let us gather together some of the texts that we heard in the scripture lesson, as well as trying to understand this one in its context. Let me first point out to you, as you've noticed, chapters 12 and 13 of Exodus talk of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then this consecration, sanctification of the firstborn. And that's not by accident. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a connection. If you will, the Passover was for all the people of Israel. That lamb would be sacrificed. There'd be blood on the doorway. It would show that there was a substitutionary atonement, that God would save His people eventually by the blood of a lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a preparatory feast that was distinct from the Passover, but not separate from. It was the preparation for that Passover, as the people of God would unleaven everything around them, their households, their territories. There was to get rid of everything that had leaven in it that symbolized sin. God was teaching them sanctification. The laws of the firstborn come more particularly to the families, and that's what we want to appreciate here. If you notice, the Passover is for all of Israel, the unleavened bread is for all of Israel, and this is more particularly for the family. Let's go back in the ancient Near East and talk about the firstborn for a second. Big word, primogeniture. Primogeniture was practiced in the ancient Near East. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the firstborn was very important to every household in the ancient Near East. Every firstborn was extremely important. You know, being a firstborn today doesn't guarantee everything for you. It guarantees you can pick on your little brothers and sisters if you're the firstborn like I am. It's kind of a privilege that you get. But in the ancient Near East, the firstborn privilege was that the firstborn would inherit the name of the family, would inherit, when the father died, the patriarchy, that is, that he would be over the entire family. This birth order, you know, directed this. I mean, this is because of the birth order, because he was the firstborn. And he not only had the name, not only became the patriarch, but he was the heir apparent. He was the one to receive all of the father's blessings, all of the father's money, all of the father's wealth, the animals, the cattle. The firstborn in the ancient Near East was that they were heirs and patriarchs of the family primarily. And that was a special thing for a firstborn. sorry about this, young ladies. It's in the ancient Near East. It wasn't as great a thing. You had to come under the authority of your older brother, and he would have to tell you what to do with your life and where to get married. But that was the way it was. And I want you to notice something, because God's going to put a twist on this firstborn. And that's what's important here. First of all, I want you to notice that God speaks to us, or God reveals Himself specially to Israel in the context of ancient Near Eastern practices that are already in place. This was not something special to Israel. It was something common to this old world. It's just like when God speaks, He spoke their language so they could understand Him. God was stooping in His revelation in order to communicate to His people. So He comes to this practice that's already in place, that's been in place from the beginning, and He begins to change the practice a little bit in order to show its redemptive significance from His point of view. And I want you to understand that from the beginning. You see, in God's salvation economy, it's not the birth order that matters as much. Although He comes to Israel and teaches them this, it's not the firstborn that matters as much. The firstborn begins to be understood as the one with the privilege of being called the firstborn. It wasn't merely a birth order. It wasn't merely the oldest male in God's economy. It was those who had, because of God's grace and His mercy, were heir to the privileges of the Father. And this would become significantly different from the rest of the world. That is, God was showing something different with regard to the firstborn. The firstborn wasn't necessarily, and usually was not, the oldest. I want to remind you of a second. Consider Jacob and Esau. Let me read you, a point in Genesis 49 when the father, the patriarch Jacob, is calling his sons together and what he says to them. And we want to follow this in redemptive history, because if we follow it from Genesis through Exodus, it begins to take on more significance. There's more explanation as to what this means by the time we get to Leviticus, Numbers, and then, of course, in the New Testament. So follow me if you will. But in the beginning, Jacob calls his sons in Genesis 49. He says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." This was an ordinary blessing for the firstborn, but something's going to change here. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." The firstborn would go now to Judah. It would go to Joseph. You see, so what was common in the ancient world could have blessings and curses. It was about privilege here and preeminence. It was to show forth grace. That it was grace. God's electing grace. God's electing mercies. His faithfulness to His covenant promises that would decide the firstborn. And that's important for all of us. So hold on to that. It's very important. We fit into this. And that's most important for us to understand how we fit in as part of this. In 1 Chronicles 5, it says that the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The birthright of the firstborn was a privilege. It was a privilege and it was a preeminence that he was given because of grace. In Romans 9, we have the very clear, very popular passage about election. Jacob and Esau. Esau being the firstborn. Esau, the oldest. And God says in Romans 9, through Paul, the apostle, He says, "This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return to Sarah, and she shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of the call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And as we read in our scripture reading, we saw Esau sell his birthright. He didn't consider it as anything of importance, and because of God's grace and God's mercy, it was Jacob whom God loved. Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is God unfair? And he says, no, by no means. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, you see. And so it was the preeminence and the privilege of God's grace, His mercies, His compassions to the family, because it was through this electing firstborn that the Messiah was to come. And that was all directed by God's sovereignty and His grace. With that said, with a little development of how that has developed over redemptive history, let's step back and ask the question, what did the firstborn of each family really represent to God? Why was this so important? Well, the first thing, the literal firstborn, if you recall, was that the firstborn was the continuation of the seed of the woman. That is, that God gave the ability for the womb to be opened and for the child to come forth, the covenantal child of the family, so that that family might continue its name, and not merely its name, but the name of the Lord in the context of Israel. That's why Moses says in chapter 13, verse 1 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. If you'll remember, Sarai, she couldn't have children on her own. Rebekah, Rachel. God opens the womb. God gives, because God's faithful to His covenantal promises to continue the seed of the woman. And so the firstborn, he represented that continuity, that faithfulness, that covenant continuity and faithfulness of Yahweh to His people. You remember back in Genesis, don't forget this, be fruitful and multiply. Exodus 1. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied and swarmed all over Egypt. God was faithful, and the firstborn represented the continuity, the covenantal continuity, and the promises of God. Secondly, it represented consecration or a sanctification. It showed that God had ownership of that family. The firstborn in the ancient Near East represented the entire family, including the girls. The firstborn included the girls. He was the one who would continue the seed of the woman, and it showed God's ownership of that son. God's ownership. Remember, it's in the context of the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in of the Exodus that this is so important. You see, God has redeemed His people. That is, He's bought His people back from slavery by His power because of His grace. Not because of anything Israel's done to deserve being the firstborn. And yet God calls Israel as a people His firstborn. Why? Because of His grace. Because of His love. Because of His affection to them. As Israel was set apart and consecrated to God for service, so every one of the families, the individual families of Israel, because of that firstborn son being consecrated, being redeemed by the Lord and by the Lamb, that I'll talk about in a moment, Lord willing, that old family was to understand that they were owned by Yahweh. They were not their own. They were bought with a price. Every single individual in that household had been bought with a price in order to serve the Lord. Another practice in the ancient Near East was child sacrifice, you may understand. And sometimes the firstborn in pagan cultures were offered to the local or familial deities in order to propitiate their wrath. Yahweh is saying, that is forbidden. He's saying, no sacrifice of your children to me, but rather consecrate them to me, sanctify them, set them apart as mine. They belong to me because I've redeemed you, I've bought you. If you remember, unfortunately, Israel forgot this later on. They followed the Moabites, who would offer up their firstborn to Chemosh, the pagan deity. And if you recall, sadly, in 2 Kings, Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He burned his own son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So the firstborn represents consecration. It reminds us all that God gives, as I said earlier, that God gives the ability to continue that line, the opening of that womb, the continuation of the seed of the woman. And finally, it shows redemption. And that's very important, redemption. The firstborn is to be bought back. And I want you to notice in your text, look at chapter 13, verse 11, or verse 12. In verse 11, Yahweh tells, the Lord says to the people that when you get into the land of the Canaanites, this is to be your practice. Verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now again, this practice is going to change where it's not so much the birth order, but it's the preeminence and the privilege by God's grace. But at this point in redemptive history, what does this mean? Why is God telling the people of Israel, particularly each family, to do this? Why here? Well, first of all, because the entire household, because they were represented by the firstborn, were to understand themselves as sinners. I don't want you to miss the fact that a donkey was an unclean animal, but it was useful to the people of Israel, and God in His grace allowed a lamb to redeem that donkey, that unclean animal. Now, what might appear as humorous the first time is that the sons are no better than the donkey here. Sorry, sons. But God is saying they must be redeemed as well. They're just as unclean. They're just as sinful as the donkeys. And so what is required of them? A lamb. That's why God says, if you're not going to offer a lamb in the place of the donkey, you break its neck. It's worthy of death. But He does say, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem with a lamb. As redemptive history moves on, we find later where it's not merely the firstborn of the family anymore who's representative of the entire family, but it takes on broader, greater implications once we get to the Levitical priesthood. In the Levitical priesthood, they were called by God as the firstborn of the congregation of Israel to represent all the families in Israel. Why? Because they were called to offer sacrifices of redemption, a payment to Yahweh, a substitutionary payment of lambs for the people of God. In Numbers 3:11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am Yahweh. Later on in redemptive history, you could look at it like this from a New Testament perspective. God calls the Levites to be the firstborn representatives of the entire church family. That is, the entire families of Israel. Why? Because, again, they represented them in a priestly capacity. And that tells us something important. And this is why you follow redemptive history and how it progresses, is that the firstborn now took on a priestly character. The firstborn was taking on a priestly character. It went from the fathers of the homes originally, now to the priests of Israel who would represent all of those individual homes. Later on in redemptive history, in Psalm 89, God, again showing His grace, His favor, the preeminence and the privilege, He calls David, King David. He calls King David His firstborn. In Psalm 89:25, He says about David, I will set His hand on the sea and His right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to Me, you are My Father, My God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And so we see, as we trace redemptive history, that it goes from the individual families to the priesthood, a priestly character. And now with David, we find that there's also a kingly aspect to the firstborn. This preeminence, this privilege, is a priest. He is also a king who represents the people of God. And that's extremely important. It was the price of a lamb. The life of the lamb was to redeem the people. The price of a lamb was to redeem the people. This was what the priest did. You remember, they offered up lambs, substitutionary lambs, sacrifices to propitiate God's wrath and to redeem or buy back the families of Israel, as they pointed, all of the family, the fathers pointed the family, the leaders of Israel pointed the family to the substitutionary lambs. King David was called the firstborn because he would be a king, the preeminent, prominent, privileged one to rule over the people of Israel and lead them into righteousness. I want you to follow this all the way to the New Testament, where we have Jesus Christ coming as priest and king of God's people, who says in his high priestly prayer to God himself in John 17, "Lord, Father, I consecrate, sanctify myself unto you to lay down my life for your people." As we read in 1 Peter 1:16, it says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed or ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a spot." The firstborn in the New Testament is seen to be one of Israel, a firstborn son from the line of Judah. He's also seen to be the great high priest, who's like a Levite, but from the tribe of Judah. And he's also the great king. And as the priest king, he lays down his life as lamb to redeem back the families of those who believe. The Exodus was just, it's a historical reality in time and space where God redeemed his people with a mighty hand. But in salvation significance, it was a type to show forth the redemption, the salvation to come in Jesus Christ for his people, when the firstborn over all creation would lay down his life and redeem, buy back the people whom he loves. Our redemption as the people of God, our firstborn status people of God, is because we're united to the firstborn son of Israel. This gets a little tricky sometimes, the way the Bible surprises us, the way it ends. The story causes us to say, "I didn't see it going to happen that way. I didn't know how Yahweh, what he meant in starting with the family and ending with the king, Jesus himself." To show forth that from the foundation of the world in eternity past, Jesus Christ was set apart, consecrated as the firstborn of all creation to redeem those he loves. In the book of Exodus, there are shadows of what's to come. Remember, these laws of the firstborn come after God has judged the firstborn of Egypt. And he wants those whom he has redeemed to know that their children belong to Yahweh. They've been redeemed. But it shows very early in redemptive history how life must come from death, how redemption that God will bring in time and space will be from death to life. People of God, Jesus, God gave his only his firstborn son to experience the wrath and punishment that the firstborn children of Israel received, because he loved you
so that you might have the preeminence and privileges of being the firstborn. You see, as Gentiles, we were strangers to the covenant. We were late born. We weren't firstborn. We're like Jacob, late born, not firstborn. We're like David, late born, not firstborn. And because of Christ, we who are late born are called the assembly of the firstborn in Hebrews 12. We have the privileges, we have the preeminence because of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. We have the privileges and the preeminence of inheriting all things. Blessed are the meek, that is, those who belong to Christ. You shall inherit the earth. The new heavens and the new earth are yours. You have been adopted, redeemed. In the New Testament, the redemption takes on more significance when we get a specific understanding of the adoption, how God adopts us who are late born and makes us His firstborn, heir to all of the blessings of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 real quick. I want to show you how Paul brings all these three aspects of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the redemption in Jesus Christ together for you. And I'll never want you to forget, if you're ever troubled, you're ever trying to remember that birthright, that firstborn, what it means, go to Ephesians 1. I think you'll see echoes of this from the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." That is, that we should be sanctified, consecrated to Him. "In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth." And listen to this, firstborn people of God, "in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And then verse 14, "the Holy Spirit He gives us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Now, what does this mean for us? That's one of the difficult things about looking in the Old Testament. You go, okay, now I understand, think. But how do I live in light of this? Let me take you back to Exodus 13 for a moment. Notice when the redemption takes place in verse 14. "In time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery." I often say the biblical faith is a family faith. What we understand by that is that we instruct our children that they are not their own. They've been bought with a price, pointing them to the Lamb who is Jesus Christ, pointing them to their hope and their only hope of redemption. That we pray for them, we nurture them in the covenant promises and faithfulness of God, trusting God that He will keep His promises of redemption to our families. That's what covenant is all about. It encourages us. It should encourage every parent here that your children are not your own. They belong to Yahweh. When you enter into the covenant community, when they're born, they're consecrated, sanctified with visible signs of the covenant. Baptism. So that they enter in to the visible covenant community of God. And they're to be nurtured in those covenant promises of God that He's faithful. That the firstborn of all creation, better, the firstborn from the dead,
Jesus Christ, the one who's resurrected, is the one to believe alone for salvation. Listen, as parents, we all want guarantees about our children's salvation. We want guarantees about their happiness and their blessedness. You can do nothing greater for your children than to show them, first, that you are not your own. You've been redeemed and possessed by Jesus Christ. And it's not your will that matters in the family so much as God's will. You can be confident that it's the Lord's alone to give the grace for your children to believe. But you always point them to the Lamb. You always point them to the Lamb, the one who has redeemed them, the one who redeems families. We want to be reminded that we show our children that they belong to God and not to us primarily. And we live a life saying, Lord, your will be done, showing forth that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God, and passing that on to our children. That's part of the covenant nurture. That's part of the difficulty, you see, of letting go in a right way. Sometimes we want to control things, the future. We have to trust the living God who throughout redemptive history has kept His promises to us in the firstborn, Jesus Christ. And I want to say one thing briefly here. The firstborn in no way means first created, as some people might say to you today. The term has to do with preeminence and privilege, not about first created. There is a Greek word for first created. And if Paul or any of the New Testament writers had wanted you to think Jesus was first created, he would have used the term. But he didn't. He used prototokos. He used firstborn to mean that he was the preeminent privileged one as creator of heaven and earth, preeminent privileged one who is Jesus Christ, who is also the Redeemer, the preeminent privileged one who is the first to rise from the dead, who opens up the way for all those He has purchased with His blood, all those families. Application to young people, think about this for a second. Oftentimes, I got to admit, we're thinking about the time when we get out from under our parents' authority. We think then we'll be free. But that's not thinking correctly according to biblical principles. You see, they're teaching you that they're not their own, and you aren't either. That you're being trained to know that you're not your own, and that you've been bought with a price. That's part of the gospel, the good news that we share with young people. So next time you get that thought that, you know, I'm moving out soon, I'm only a couple more years to getting there and getting out on my own, remember, you hadn't got it yet, if that's what you're thinking, because you're not your own. And by God's grace, you have to realize that before you have children of your own, because your responsibility then is to nurture them by example that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Heidelberg Catechism. Can't go wrong with the Heidelberg Catechism. Young people, I want you to read this with me. Look at the back of your bulletin. I want you to understand the Heidelberg Catechism that gets at helping us to understand we're not our own. This is a Reformed catechism. Parents, I'll remind you of the importance of catechism. What do we see in Exodus 13 but catechism? Children need liturgy. They need ritual. They need liturgy too, but they need ritual. What does that mean? They need repetitiveness, ritual, responsiveness. What does this mean? Remember? What does this mean? That's catechism. What does this mean? That's catechism. It means you teach them. You teach them what the Bible teaches, so that they might come to understand the redemption purchased for them in Jesus Christ. Catechism, ritual, repetition, over, over, over. You've done it 10 times, do it 12. You've done it 12, do it 20. Go over, over, over. Who is God? Why has He created me? For what purpose? Who's Jesus? Does He have one nature too? Who is He? Confess. Teach them what it is they believe. Otherwise, God forbid, they sell their birthright like Esau.
sold his.
Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to do something a little strange here and ask you to respond by reading it with me, especially the young people. But listen, this is one of the more devotional Reformed catechisms. It's in the first person. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Christ is our firstborn. All families hear this, young and old, parents, young. Christ is our firstborn. Literally, the firstborn, and also typically or typologically. Remember, Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. Abel, Isaac, Joseph, Gideon, Solomon, and David were not firstborn sons, but lateborn sons. Christ is our firstborn son. It's in Him we trust. The death of the firstborn son is for we who are lastborn to be made firstborn in union with Him. You are not your own. He's the firstborn among many brothers, because when He rose from the dead, His Father seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand, to be the priest and the king, the firstborn, preeminent, privileged one, so that all who look to Him and believe might have the inheritance of eternal life and all of the benefits and blessings that Jesus Christ Himself bought for you. I'm going to close with a quotation from John Calvin. If you ever get a chance to read Book 3 of his Institute, starting in Section 6, it's on the Christian life. One of the more moving and I guess most influential portions of a teacher outside Holy Scripture that has encouraged me and many others in the Christian life. A lot of people point you to Calvin with election. I say, read the predestination part. Actually, it's very short in the Institutes. What takes up the majority in Book 3 is the Christian life. And he starts it saying this. Listen to these words, people of God. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us, therefore, forget ourselves and all that is ours. We are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive by grace toward Him as our only lawful goal. We are God's. The sole haven of salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the leading of the Lord alone. And then he encouraged self-denial through devotion to God daily. And he says, when Scripture bids us leave off self-concern, it not only erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power and the favor of men, but it also roots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues so that we can serve Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the firstborn who is Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for He who is the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent and privileged one. Through His Word, through Him, You created all things. We thank You that He's the firstborn of the dead, that He took upon Himself the curses of the firstborn of Egypt, so that we, through this true Israelite, this true and faithful Israelite, might be the firstborn among many brothers, might be called the assembly or the church of the firstborn, because of His grace to us, showing us the favor of Jacob. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of this inheritance, this redemption We are not our own. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church replied, Amen.